Vice President Mike Pence's wife, Karen, was criticized last month because she accepted a part-time teaching position at a Christian school that does not accept LGBTQ students or LTGBQ employees. And the school defines any sexual activity outside of marriage, including homosexual activity, lesbian activity, transgender activity, defines those things as moral misconduct. And Mrs. Pence was criticized for serving at a school that doesn't welcome all and discriminates against some people. Well, certainly the issue of whether the LGBTQ behavior is immoral or not has become a tremendously divisive issue in our culture. Wouldn't you agree? But there may be a much deeper question than what is moral or not in this situation. And that deeper question could be, when it comes to gender, how important is the physical? Can a person be one gender physically and another gender in their spirit or soul? Can a woman be trapped in a man's body or a man be trapped in a woman's body? It seems to me that the premise of those who support the transgender movement is that the physical is really not that important and perhaps even irrelevant when we consider the issue of gender. All that counts is what a person feels in their soul or in their spirit. That's their true gender. So perhaps in our culture there's becoming in some areas at least a disregard for the physical, that it's irrelevant or that it's defective in some way. The narrative of our culture, as you are well aware, the primary narrative is that there is no God and that we are here as a result of random processes over millions and billions of years that happen through the process of evolution. But because this process of evolution is random and unguided, we don't know exactly where it's going to go, and it might end up going awry and ending up in places that we don't want to go or they're undesirable. And since humans are the only one, since there is no transcendent God, humans are the only one with the intelligence to try to figure out where things should go. It's up to us. It's up to us to guide nature to its positive direction. And so rather than this Christian concept of a good creator who watches over us all and sends the rain on the just and the unjust alike, we have these random processes that are ruling the world and causing the world is increasingly spinning out of control with disease and genetic defects and climate change and hurricanes and tsunamis. And since we're the only ones who care, it's up to us to fix all this. So it seems to me that, at least in some aspects of our culture, that we either deny the importance of the physical world, or we see it as intrinsically out of control and defective. Christianity in its earliest centuries also faced a challenge concerning the physical, even a more radical cultural misconception than what I was talking about, and it's in what is called Gnosticism. Gnosticism was not some uniform teaching or religious system, but it was a variety of different teachings all along the same line, though, in a wide variety of groups. And what was Gnosticism? Well, it's some of the premises is that there is a God, an eternal God, but he is unknowable. But he has created or produced many lesser gods. And one of those lesser gods, who is either evil or misguided, was the one who created the world. Also, that everything physical is defective or evil. But the spiritual is good. And when this misguided or evil God created the world, the good human spirit was trapped in the human body. Gnosticism doesn't deal with sin, really. It isn't talking about rebellion or choices. It's talking about ignorance. This is the problem. We're just ignorant of what is really true and who we really are. And then finally, to achieve salvation, one needs gnosis, which is the Greek word for knowledge. Repentance is not really part of the solution. It's just, you just need to know things rightly. And Gnosticism largely came from Christian or Jewish roots. And so you might ask the question, what did they think about Jesus? Well, as you might expect, they thought that Jesus was not physical. He was an immaterial being. And that actually when Jesus died, he didn't die. Someone else was mistaken for him, and that person died in his place when he kind of shifted, kind of like a shape changer or something. He just shifted into another person and watched as it all happened and then ascended into heaven. Jesus never really died. He couldn't have. He wasn't even physical. And so this is why in the Apostles' Creed, if you think about it, which is the first, probably the most important of the Christian creeds, it not only emphasizes the deity of Christ, it definitely does that, but it also emphasizes the humanity of Christ because there was pressure against that. Jesus was born, a very physical thing. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. Suffering is a very physical thing. And it was under Pontius Pilate, an actual time in history that was a physical time and place. He was crucified. Again, very physical thing. He died. That's a very physical thing. And it's not just that Jesus died, but Christ died. Jesus Christ died because some of what the Gnostics taught was that some groups were saying, well, Jesus, yeah, he died. He was the man, but the Christ, the Son of God, didn't die. He was just the Spirit who came upon Jesus. And then before he died, the Spirit sent it back into heaven, and God never died for us. But the creed talks about how Christ, Jesus Christ, died. He was a physical, God became a physical man and died. And then rose again from the dead. He was buried. Again, another very physical thing. So we see that the early church was fighting against this Gnostic heresy. Now we're studying a letter that was written around 90 AD, the letter of 1 John, written by John, who was one of Jesus' 12 apostles, one of his closest disciples, and an eyewitness of Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, who heard with his own ears his teaching, saw him with his own eyes, he said, touched him with his own hands. And he's giving a witness to these churches that he's writing to that were being influenced probably by an early form of this Gnostic teaching that was very prevalent in Asia Minor, today modern-day Turkey. It was very prevalent in that time, and so he's responding to some of that teaching. And we see this in the verses that some of the concepts that he talks about. For example, in 1 John 3:11, let's see, got to find the right page here. First John 4:2, it says, by this we know the Spirit of God. He's talking about how you know who's a true prophet and who's a false prophet, who has the Spirit of God and who has the spirit of the Antichrist. He says, by this we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So there you see it. Some were denying that Jesus, that the Christ actually came in the flesh. He says, everyone who agrees with that is of God, but everyone who denies it does not confess Jesus is not of God. Or if you look at back at John 2:20, what we looked at a little earlier. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. He's saying you don't need this knowledge that they're talking about. They're saying we have the special knowledge that you need. He says, no, you have all knowledge. You don't need that. I write you not because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. He's saying, hold on to the things that we told you. You've got the knowledge you need for salvation. And this claim of needing all this extra knowledge, that's not part of the deal. In 1 John 1:8, it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So evidently, again, the Gnostics, they did not emphasize sin. They just thought the problem was knowledge. And so they said, we don't sin, because they basically defined away sin. And John says, no. Someone says they don't sin. They don't know God. And so we see he's responding to probably some of these early Gnostic teachings. So let's just buzz through our passage this morning. Look at 1 John 3 and verse 11 on page 1022, page 1022 in the Stonebrook Bibles. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So this is not a new message. You've heard it. It's common, but the message is that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. He was jealous and he was not following God, not loving God. He saw his brother doing so, and so he murdered him. And then verse 13, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. He says, if we are righteous, if we're following God, we shouldn't be surprised that they hate us. It'll be just like Cain and Abel. Because the unrighteous hate the righteous. So don't be surprised. Verse 3, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. This is the mark of the true Christian. John said this in his gospel that we looked at last fall. It says, they will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. This is the marker of a genuine Christian, is the love for one another. Whoever does not love abides in death. That person has not been born again. That person has not been spiritually reborn if he doesn't love. In verse 16, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Again, he's giving us some really clear understanding how we can know who are genuine believers and who are not. This is really similar, again, to what Jesus said. You will know them by their fruit. And the fruit is love. Verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. So here is our great example of what love is. Christ died for us. He laid down his life for us. He sacrificed for us. He's given here a very clear definition of love. It's sacrificing your own pleasures, your own desires, your own interests for the sake of someone else, for their good. And Jesus was the greatest example of this. He came down from heaven. He died on our behalf. And he rose again. And it was for us. He did all these things. And then he says, but look, if you've got the world's goods and your brother's in need and you close your heart against him, how is that love? Let's not love just in word. Let's not just say that we love one another, but let's truly love one another. And what good is that if doesn't do them any good? It's not really love. Just to say you love. But if you, this is just one example, I think, of the types of what love could be. Love is, I have something, you have a need, I meet your need. What if you don't have the world's goods? You know, what if you're a college student? You know, or whatever, you don't have anything to give. Well, give what you do have. Give your time, give your attention, give affection, give, just give yourself in some way. Or, you know, what if the person doesn't have a physical need? What if it's a need for comfort or a need for encouragement? Love gives what that person needs. What we have, we give to another. And so this is one example of what love is like. But it's more than just saying, I love you. It's actually giving what that person needs. In verse 19, by this we know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. So this is how we reassure our hearts. Again, it's the mark of a genuine Christian, that a Christian loves. And he's basically saying the more you love, the more you can be assured that God is in you. The more that you can be assured that you're born again. The more that you can be assured that you're right with God. Now, he's not saying that, hey, you become a Christian by loving. Or it's by your good works that God will receive you into his presence. He says, no. This is not talking about gaining salvation. It's being assured of salvation. And you can be assured by loving. Because this is the mark of what a Christian does. Who he is. And he talks about, in whatever our hearts condemn us, we can be reassured. I know this is really true, isn't it? That our hearts really can condemn us. I don't know about you, but I have a part of me that is very self-critical. And, for example, this morning I got up and was working through what I was going to talk about here today, and I remembered, oh my goodness, I forgot to tell Luke about the discovery class, and he's not prepared for it, and what should we do? Well, it snowed anyway, so maybe we'll just have to cancel it. But, you know, part of me was just kicking myself, oh my goodness, how irresponsible you are. And, you know, throughout the day, yesterday, you know, I was kind of scrambling to get this message put together. I had a lot of things going this week and last week, and some of the time that I normally would have been preparing in advance, I ended up preparing yesterday all day long until my eyes could hardly see anymore and bugging out from looking at the TV screen, and I couldn't think anymore, and I was just like, oh my goodness, you idiot, why didn't you make yourself follow the priorities better last week or the week before that? And so I've got a very self-critical part. And it can become so that I think, well, do I even know God? I mean, look at all the places I'm failing. And John here is giving us a way to reassure ourselves. Look, do you love the Christians? That's basically what he's saying. Do you love the Christians? If you love the Christians, you can be assured that God is in you. You know, I stop back and think. I think, well, that's true. I love you all. I do. If something happened to any one of you, I'd be crushed. I'd be saddened. I'd do whatever I could to help you. Whatever was in my power, I might not have the power to help you, but I would. And I think that's true of you all here too. I mean, after all, you come out here with 8 to 10 inches of snow. I mean, you must like each other, you know? I don't think you're just coming here because, oh, it's my duty, I've got to do this. We love to be together. We do love one another. And the more we do that, the more assurance we'll have that, yes, the fruit of God is in us. People will come in our midst and say, God is in their midst. Because this is unusual to have love. to give our lives to sacrifice for others. This is the mark of a Christian. And so this can assure our hearts if we look at this, what the fruit really is, it's love. Now it doesn't mean that unbelievers, those who don't know Christ, don't also love those that are close to them. Think even of Cain, who killed his brother. He probably loved his wife. He probably loved his family. So it's not just that the only people that love are Christians. Let's look back for a minute, though, earlier, to jump back up in the page here in chapter 3. I'd like you to see something that he talks about here in verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. So he sets up the devil as this evil, sinning being, a fallen angel who's been sinning from the beginning. And he says, the reason the Son of God appeared is to destroy the works of the devil. So and then he sets up Jesus. The Son of God came as the opponent of the devil. So he's got the devil who's rebelling against God and who's given himself to rebellion and evil. And then you've got the Son of God who came to destroy the works of the devil. And then down if you look in verse 12, it carries this analogy on, but it uses Cain. We should not be like Cain, the one who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. So Cain was associated with the devil. He murdered his brother because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. And so you've got this picture. You can have that slide now, Mark. This comparison between the devil and Cain and God and Jesus, this contrast. What is the difference? Well, you think about it, Cain did whatever was necessary to get what he wanted. And Jesus did whatever was necessary to give us what we needed. It's the exact opposite. And so all through this passage is this contrast between the devil and Cain and Jesus. And he says, don't go that way. Don't follow the way of sin. The way of the devil, the way of Cain. Don't give yourself to selfishness and getting things from others. Follow the example of Jesus, who did whatever was necessary. Whatever we needed. Give yourself to those who are in need. So let's go on. Verse 24. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And of course, the commandment was that we love one another and believe in the name of the Son, his Son, Jesus Christ. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So this is another mark of the Christian. The Spirit he has put within us. Verse 4, he talks about spirits. Chapter 4, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. A very simple test. Do they believe that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah fulfilling, the Christ means the Jewish Messiah, that he's fulfilled all of God's promises through, or is fulfilling them in the Old Testament? And that secondly, that he came in the flesh, that he was really a physical being who lived and died and rose again, or not? That's one of the tests. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So you see here just a tremendous optimism all throughout this passage. It says, you are from God and you've overcome them. We are overcomers if you're a Christian, because the one who is in us is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. He says, you've got the right message. You don't need anything different. We are from God. I mean, here's one of Jesus' own apostles saying, look, this is the right message. You don't need this other message. I think this is instructive to us. You know, we've got so many voices out there, and there's so many different strands of Christian and kind of semi-Christian thought that have come out of Christianity and so forth. And we need to look at the message, original message, that which was given by the apostles, and make that our authority, not church tradition, not our own thinking of what we would like it to be. We're trying to follow the message of the original apostles. So let's just review a couple things here in this passage. We see here that we are from God and we are overcomers. Let's look at quickly again back up to 3 and verse 9. It says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So this is one thing that's happened to us. We've been born of God. We've had a spiritual birth. God's seed is in us. We have his genetics. We have God's DNA in us. When we were born again, that he put his DNA in us. He put his genes in us. And then we've been given the Holy Spirit. We saw that in the last verse of chapter 3. By this we know he abides in us, the Spirit which he has given us. And I think that's practically what that DNA is. He's put his Holy Spirit in us. And then we see also in chapter 4, verse 4, we've overcome them. Why? Because greater is he who is in you. God is in us. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And so this is the great news that we have, is that we've got a power to overcome the world. I'd like just to take a little detour in the book of Romans and see this same message in the book of Romans quickly, if you indulge me. Let's look at Romans 3:23, one of the most famous verses that we all know. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And here the glory of God would mean like the image of God. We were created to reflect God's image, and in the way we live and the way we act, we're to give glory to him. But we've all fallen short of that and sinned. Then Romans 5:25-2, it says, through him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we have stand once we believe in Christ, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have hope that we will be returned to the glory of God. Now, I want you to notice something here. He says that we haven't gotten there yet. We haven't fully returned to the glory of God. But we have hope that one day we will. And then in verse 5, he says, the hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given us to us. The hope does not disappoint. It's going to succeed. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has been given to us and his love has been poured out. So you see, Paul is saying the same thing, isn't he? We've gotten the Spirit. We've gotten the love of God that's poured out. And we have hope that eventually we'll become like God. Romans 7:24, after Paul talks about this, remember that in Romans 7, this agony of a person who wants to do right but ends up doing wrong. He says, the things that I want to do, I end up not doing. And I end up doing the very evil things that I hate. And then he ends up saying, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? It's like, it's so ingrained in us. And I think we need to realize this when we're thinking about 1 John as well. This is not easy. This is a battle. Sin has enslaved us. And to go from this place of slavery to a place of freedom is a process. It's a battle. It's a fight. It's not an easy thing to have happen. And, you know, Paul realizes, I am just hopeless. I'm a wretched man. I can't change myself. No matter how hard I try, I end up doing the very thing I hate. I mean, all of us have experienced that sometimes. Man, I just want to be different here, and I want to be different there, but we end up doing the very thing we wish we didn't do. And that's where Paul was at. What was his answer? Romans 8, verse 1, it says, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of the sin and of death. What's the answer? He's given the Spirit. He's given the Spirit to be within us. So I think sometimes we have kind of a, maybe only half of the gospel. You know, we emphasize that Christ has died for me and I'm forgiven. And no matter what happens, I'm forgiven. And that's really wonderful. That's good news. But the other half is that he's put his power within us. He's put his Spirit within us. He's given us the power to change, to be different. And so both John and Paul are very hopeful. A book that I might recommend is called Classic Christianity by Bob George. And this man was a Christian minister. He'd been so for 10 or 15 years, serving God with all his heart, as hard as he could, trying to win people to faith in Christ, trying to love people, trying to build the church, and expand the kingdom of God. And he burned out. He just burned out and almost lost his faith. And he realized that he'd only really been believing half the gospel. He knew that he was forgiven. He knew that he was forgiven. He thought that's all he needed to know. But he realized that he didn't know about the power of God to change him. And he was trying to do all that on his own without the help of the Spirit in his life. So it's a great book to show who we are in Christ. So just wrapping up, let's jump back to 1 John 3 and verse 23. He said, this is his commandment. So the DNA of God is in us. We have the Holy Spirit. He's at work in our lives and he's transforming us. But that's not all it takes. We have to choose. God is not working in us like puppets, just causing us to do whatever he wants us to do. He's influencing us. And the Spirit is in us, yes, but he's influencing us, and we have to choose, and that's what he says. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. We must choose. We must choose to believe and to love. That's his the conclusion of what he's saying here. So let's just pray. Thank God for that. Lord, we thank you for your love and your goodness and your favor to us. We thank you that not only have you sent your Son to die for us, but that you also are working in us by your Holy Spirit. We thank you that we have the power to be different. Lord, we just acknowledge it's hard for us sometimes to really connect with that power, and teach us, Lord, that we might avail ourselves of the power of God to change us from the inside out. We thank you that's what you're about. You want us to return us to the glory of God that has been lost. And we thank you for this optimistic message. We have the Spirit. We have the DNA of God within us. We have God himself in us. And those who believe ultimately are going to win this battle to become like God and return to His image. So we ask you to bless us tonight, today. Bless those who weren't here as well as they're because of the storm. We just pray that you'd help us, Lord, to grow in love for one another. I know there's love. I know that people here love one another. They love me. I love them. Lord, that it reassures our hearts that indeed we know you. And help us to grow in love that we could have even more assurance. In Jesus' name, amen.